If you would please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we read beginning with the first verse down to verse 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, we ask for your strength, for the ability that you give in this hour that we have to consider your word together, that your strength would be seen in the message as it is proclaimed, and that your strength would be evident in your people as the message is received. Lord, do a work in our minds, in our hearts, in our wills. Transform us. Change us. Make us the people you want us to be. We thank you that we are already acceptable to you and our Savior, and that you're at work right now conforming us to His image. We delight in that, Lord. We thank you for it. We don't deserve it. It's explained by your sovereign love. But we ask you for it to continue, and we thank you that it will. We also ask, Lord, on behalf of anyone with us this morning who doesn't know you, that you would do a great work of salvation in this place, bringing men, women, young people to faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And through this body, Lord, I pray that there would be much evangelism that would occur and many would be saved and brought into your family. We will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know what you've been through this week. I don't know what has been going on in your life. I don't know what challenges, what concerns you bring into this place as you come here this morning. But I know this. I know that one of the greatest comforts we can know in life is the assurance that our God is sovereign. What does that mean, that God is sovereign? It means that He is the Lord over everything. He rules over everything. It means that He is always, always in control. It means that He has a plan and a purpose that is always being worked out. And His plans are certain. They will certainly be accomplished. That truth, and the Bible declares it from the beginning to the end, that truth that God is sovereign should impart a perspective to His people. We ought to think a certain way. We ought to look at life a certain way because we know that He's sovereign. In fact, it imparts a perspective to us about our God. For God to be sovereign means, for example, that He has to know everything. You can't rule over everything if there's some aspect of the realm over which you rule that you're ignorant of. You have to know everything to rule over everything. So today, just be comforted with the knowledge that He knows everything. He knows everything you're going through. He knows every situation that you're facing. He knows everything that you need. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. It means that He knows everything. It also means that He is perfectly wise. Because He's a good God. He's a holy God. His rule constantly expresses what is being worked out for His glory and for the good of His people. And that means that in everything God is doing, He is working out a wise purpose. He knows what He's doing. That's how we can say it. He knows what He's doing. His knowledge is perfectly accurate. His knowledge is always right. You ever feel within your heart, God, what are you doing? Well, be encouraged by the thought that He knows what He's doing. Also, when we think about the sovereignty of God, we have to think about the immutability of God. When we talk about the immutability of God, we mean God doesn't change. In order to be sovereign over everything, to rule over everything, that means there's nothing in existence that rules over you. There's nothing in existence that can change your plans, your purposes, your mind, your attitudes. You can't be affected in that way. You are immutable because you rule over everything. Let me illustrate this. You know, I love my children. There's nothing in the world that I wouldn't do for them. But if I have a car wreck this week and I am incapacitated, there will be some things that are in my heart that I would gladly do for them that I would no longer be able to do for them. Because something has come along that changed me, changed my abilities, changed what I'm able to do. All right? Nothing like that ever happens with God. Nothing ever comes along that changes Him. By the way, this is the very argument, isn't it, that Paul makes in Romans chapter 8 when he argues that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he lists all these possible things, height and depth and length and breadth and life and death and anything else. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God is sovereign. Nothing's going to come along that changes His attitude or His mind about us or His plans for us. Nothing. When we say that God is sovereign, we're also talking about His ability. There's nothing too difficult for God. There's nothing that God wants to do or has determined to do that He is not able to do. There you are facing a situation that perhaps stresses you, has you afraid. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Well, know this. Whatever it is, whatever the situation is, God doesn't lack ability. If He wants to heal our loved one, He can. If He wants to change our financial situation, He has no trouble doing it. Which means if those things don't change, there's a good, wise, perfect purpose for why it hasn't changed. It's not an ability issue, ever. These are the sorts of things, there are many others we could list, but these are the sorts of things that we need to know about our God when we think about the fact that He is sovereign. It imparts a perspective to us on all of life. But that perspective has to be worked out practically, doesn't it? I mean, if we really carry around this perspective in our minds about our God and about the world we're living in, how does it change the way we live? Well, one way it ought to change things is we ought to trust Him. If God is sovereign and good and wise and has chosen to love us, cares about us, then should we not trust Him? It also should work out practically in the way of peace. Peace in our soul, rest in our heart. Even when in our human frailty we're afraid, even when in our human frailty there's concern, even in the midst of that human concern, that those attitudes that let us know how small we really are, even in the midst of all of that, we can still find a peace that passes all understanding, all comprehension, based on our knowledge of who our God is. There should also be a confidence in us. Confidence not in ourselves, confidence in our God. And in a sense of expectation. If something is happening in our lives, there's a reason for it. So what is God going to do through this that brings Him glory? What is God going to do through this that helps us to grow in Christ? What is God doing? You see, there's something He's doing, and it's wise, and it's perfect. I bring this up because in verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2, Luke is describing for us the most astounding thing that has ever happened in this world. The Creator is making His entrance into this world through a virgin conception and birth. The Son of God is being born. He's come from heaven to earth, and He's taken to Himself a sinless human nature in order to bring about redemption on behalf of people whom He has chosen to save from all eternity. I mean, you can't get any more deep than what we're dealing with in verses 1 through 7. Nothing more astounding, nothing deeper than this, the incarnation and then the birth of Jesus. And yet, Luke describes it in 7 verses. There's no fanfare. There's nothing that indicates at all that he's trying to make this bigger and grander in our sight. No, he just simply describes it in 7 verses in a very straightforward, simple fashion. And yet, as you read these 7 verses, if you're paying attention, what you will see are the sovereign fingerprints of God all over every verse. God is working. Remember we said it last week, when we come to any passage of Scripture, we need to ask, what's the main point here? What's the main theme? Who is the main actor on the stage? And the main actor on the stage at every point when you talk about Scripture is God Himself. And what God is doing in verses 1 through 7 is He's telling us how He sovereignly orchestrated all these events to have His Son born precisely where He was to be born. According to God's Word, from many, many years past in the Old Testament, God told us where His Son would be born. And now God is at work in the world, in the days of Joseph and Mary, bringing about events whereby His Son would be born exactly where the Word of God said that it would happen. And He does this, God does this in a way that seems so normal, so natural, it can just be briefly described in 7 verses. And for the people who were living in those days, there were no lights flashing, nothing saying God's sovereignty at work here, and yet God's sovereignty was at work. And He guides all these events so that His purpose, His plan is perfectly accomplished, as it always will be. There are 4 areas where we see God's sovereignty in verses 1 through 7. The first one is this. We see God's sovereignty witnessed in world events. God's sovereignty witnessed in world events. Look at verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. I told you a moment ago, and you know this, the Old Testament proclaimed that Jesus, or the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now there's only one other king ever born in Bethlehem, and that was David, king of Israel. And he is dead before this is given through Micah. So this isn't talking about David being born. This is talking about a future ruler at the time that Micah gave this prophecy, a future ruler who would be born in Bethlehem. And the people of God understood that. They got that. In fact, the chief priests and scribes gave this as an answer when they were asked by a ruler where this one would be born. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the leaders of the people understood the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And they had taught the people this because the people, just the general population, had an expectation that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. Keep your Bible marker here. I want you just to see this. Go to John chapter 7. We get an example of that. John chapter 7. And look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee?" Remember, they identified Jesus with Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Apparently, the people were not aware he was born in Bethlehem. So they're arguing here, he can't be the Christ because he's from Galilee. And the Bible doesn't say the Christ is to come from Galilee, does it? Read on. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring, that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Isn't that amazing? That they're arguing he's not the Messiah because he's not from Bethlehem, and they just didn't know where was he born. He was born in Bethlehem. So the leaders knew that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. The people knew that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem. Here's the question that Luke is answering for us in Luke chapter 2. How was God going to bring this to pass? How was God going to have His Son born in Bethlehem? This is the story of redemption. What is God doing? And what verses 1 through 3 tell us is God was at work through world affairs. God was working through governmental decisions. God was working through the desires and the motives of an emperor who had no knowledge of the coming of Messiah, who had no interest in the coming of Messiah, who wasn't thinking a single thing about where anybody was going to be born. Yet God was working through this man's thinking, his desires, his motives, to bring about what God had intended from all eternity to accomplish. God's plan is being worked out in a way that the people involved in it were totally unaware of. And yet God is doing it. That's His sovereignty. That's His ability. Now remember, when the angel Gabriel is sent to Mary, where is she at? She's in Nazareth. That's in Galilee. That's northern Israel. About 70 miles from Bethlehem. Angel meets with Mary. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. Where does she go to visit Elizabeth at? Judea. Right around Jerusalem. She stays with Elizabeth for 3 months. Elizabeth's 6 months pregnant. When she arrives, she waits until the birth of John the Baptist. Then she goes home. Where does Joseph live? He lives in Nazareth. Now we're told in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, obviously Joseph was troubled. Mary's with child. He's not the father. He's considering putting her away privately. But the angel, Gabriel, makes his appearance to Joseph. He's instructed about the fact that this child is the Messiah. His doubts are put away. He takes her to be his wife. Marries her, but he keeps her a virgin. They don't have any sexual union until after the birth of Jesus. So why wasn't Jesus born in Nazareth? That's where Joseph is. That's where Mary is. Why is he not born in Nazareth? Because there was an emperor who was interested in taxes. There was an emperor interested in taxes. That's how God brings this about. Now, some things take place all around this time that make all this possible. It's not just this decree. I mean, there are other things that God has brought about on the world scene that make this possible. The particular ruler being mentioned here in verse 1, Caesar Augustus, this is Gaius Octavius. He was born in the year 63 B.C. His grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar, which made this man the grandnephew of Caesar. After Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 B.C., Octavius learned that he had been adopted by Caesar and was now his heir. And so he took the name Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, which is usually shortened in English to Octavian. Many, many twists and turns from the point of him taking that name, he emerged along with two others to engage in some rule of the Roman Empire. But through twists and turns, in the year 31 BC, this man emerged as the sole ruler in the Roman world. And in 27 BC, the Senate bestowed upon him the title Augustus, along with the title Princeps, or First Citizen. And now he was the absolute ruler. These are both titles, Caesar Augustus. Caesar Emperor Augustus means great or venerable. And in fact, as you move further on into the Roman Empire, there's even a religious overtone to this title. In fact, he was deified by his followers after his death in AD 14. There's a lot that we could say about this man, but the main thing that Luke wants us to know is out of all of the decrees that this man issued, and he accomplished a lot when he was ruling the Roman world, but out of all the decrees that he issued, there was one in particular that had to do with the birth of God's Son. He issued a decree that the whole world, literally the inhabited earth, is how this reads, that all the world ruled by Rome, there would be a registration. Some of your versions will have census, but the word just means to be registered, as it is here in the ESV. Now, you would do this kind of a census for one of two reasons, sometimes for military service, but the other reason would be for taxes. And it's apparent here that this is for taxes because Jews were not required to serve in the Roman military. So this isn't a census that would have affected the Jews for a military purpose. This is for taxation. It's a poll tax. It's a head tax. If you're a citizen, then you represent money to the government, and they want to know how many citizens they have. Now notice, Luke being a good historian, he gives us a time indicator. This would have been very plain to his original readers. It's still not real plain to us, but notice he gives us a time indicator, verse 2. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So he's wanting us to know what census he has in mind. Two ways we could understand this. We know of one census under Quirinius. The problem is the date for that census is too late. It's after the death of Herod, and we know that Jesus was born when Herod was still on the scene. So it can't be that one. So this has caused some confusion. Is Luke describing a census that took place, another census that took place earlier under Quirinius? And there's been some archaeological evidence that indicates that Quirinius actually had more than one time when he ruled in Syria. So that's possible. But another possibility is that this verse can be translated to read, and it's a legitimate translation, that this was the registration before Quirinius was governor of Syria. The particular word translated first can also mean before, prior to. So it could be a census before he was the governor. Regardless, what we're being told is that there was a decision made on the part of an unbelieving ruler to conduct a census for tax purposes, and that this was instrumental in the fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, I think one of the reasons why Luke even brings this up is to give us this marvelous contrast. Because you have a ruler who rules the known world, so to speak. He rules the whole world, and he's issuing a decree thinking to accomplish his purposes. But who's the real ruler? Who sits on the throne? over all creation and whose decree is actually being accomplished when this Roman ruler sitting in Rome not thinking anything about the Son of God is issuing his decrees. Whose decree is being accomplished? God's is. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. So you see God's sovereignty in world affairs. By the way, isn't that comforting to us? Does this world ever seem to be a little out of control to you? And we have all these so-called rulers, leaders, making all their decisions, doing all their planning, in some cases carrying out all their scheming. And maybe it makes us as God's people just a little bit nervous. We'll never forget who really sits on the throne. And who's really ruling this world, really ruling this world. And these men can't do one thing, can't accomplish one thing that the King in heaven doesn't want to take place ultimately for His glory and for the good of His people. That's God's sovereignty over world affairs. Doesn't mean we're passive when it comes to world affairs. Doesn't mean we don't conduct ourselves as good citizens in this world. Doesn't mean we don't think about the issues. Doesn't mean we don't vote. Doesn't mean that we don't care. It simply means that in the midst of all of our activity, we realize who really is in control of everything, and we trust Him. And we make our decisions based upon His Word, based upon a mindset that's informed by Scripture. It means that we can rest. It means that we don't panic. There's never any panic in heaven. It means we can have joy in the midst of any circumstance because our God is sovereign. Notice the second way that God's sovereignty is put on display here. Not only is it witnessed in world events, His sovereignty is also witnessed in our personal circumstances. Because for this decree to have contributed to the birthplace of Jesus, there was more that was required. Look at what happens, verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. So they're going to be registered based upon family connections. And this meant that Joseph, the head of his household, would have to go to Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. And this is where David was born. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So this world event required a personal decision on the part of Joseph and Mary. Change their life. They've got to make a trip, a 70-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered because this is what an emperor decided needed to be done. And they've got to make this trip with Mary, great with child. That had to be difficult. That had to represent a great challenge for them. The fact that Jesus is born, that she gives birth to Jesus while they're there, verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. We don't know how long she was there, but it had to be close enough that she gives birth to Jesus while she's there. So she has to be close to giving birth when this happens. This would have been difficult for them. Difficult travel, from a personal point of view, had to be inconvenient. But God's at work. Some have wondered whether Mary had to go, whether she really had to go. Since Joseph was the head of the household, why did she have to go to be registered? Well, from his history, we know that in Syria, the Roman province Syria, where that included Israel, there's evidence that women 12 years of age and older were subject to the poll tax. So she had to be registered also. In addition, there would have been some very human reasons why Mary would have wanted to go with her husband. Staying by herself in Nazareth might have been more difficult due to gossip. That's one reason some commentators have offered. But I think more than that, she just wanted to be with her husband when the baby was born. He wanted to be there when the Son of God was born into the world. He knows this is the Messiah. He knows what's going on. He's been told about this by the Lord. They want to be together. So she travels with him. I wonder to what degree they were aware that God was at work in all of their difficulties to fulfill His Word. I wonder if Micah 5:2 occurred to them. I wonder if they realized Wow, we're being taken to Bethlehem for a reason. But whether they recognized it or they didn't, God was at work in terms of their family heritage, their lineage, in terms of where they had to go for this census to be done, to be registered. All of this, God's at work not only in the world scene, He's at work in their own personal lives, their own personal circumstances, to bring about His sovereign purposes. This gets to a third way we see God's sovereignty put on display. God's sovereignty is witnessed also in the timing of matters. In the timing of matters. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. That's not coincidental, is it? The timing of the decree. Think about it. If He issues this decree a year earlier, has no effect on this situation. Or if the decree comes after the birth of Jesus, has no effect on the situation. Now the timing was perfect. The timing was right. Do you ever think to yourself, this is the worst possible time for this to occur? Anybody ever had that thought? I mean, right now, really? Right now? This is the time for this? Can I remind us, God is never early. He's never late. He is always right on time. Always. Is it really time for this? Yes. The answer is yes. It's just the right time. Now, you may not see it yet. You may not understand how it's all going to work out. It may not be evident to you. But just like I asked the question, I wonder how evident this was for Joseph and Mary. It really doesn't matter, does it? Because whether they were aware of it or not, God was aware of it. God's doing His thing. So even if you and I can't see how it's all working out, it doesn't matter. Isn't it? Can you right now look back on some things in your past and now you have a much clearer understanding of what God was doing than you did when it was going on? And sometimes you stand back in amazement and say, my goodness, for all these things to have taken place just as they did at just the right time. No one could do that but the Lord. So God's sovereignty in world events, God's sovereignty in personal circumstances, God's sovereignty in the timing of matters. There's a fourth thing that should encourage us. Notice God's sovereignty in unfavorable circumstances. God's sovereignty in unfavorable, what we view as unfavorable circumstances. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. No room for God's son. She's about to have a baby. She needs a place to give birth to her son. By the way, the inn being described here, it could be, you know, like a formal kind of inn. It could also just refer to any room. So we don't know if what's being described here is some space in a private residence of some sort or, you know, an inn there in Bethlehem. We don't know. What we do know is there was no place for him, no place for them. That could have been viewed as unfavorable. But was it accidental? Wasn't there a message being communicated in terms of where Jesus was born? Wasn't God communicating something to us even through these unfavorable circumstances? The thought that there was no place for the Son of God, the thought that the Creator of the universe had no place for Him to make His entry into a world that He came not to be served by, but to serve. He comes to serve. He comes to give His life, a ransom for many. But men have no place for Him. There's something symbolic in that. And God had a reason for it. That we would see that we would recognize what an astounding thing it is that the King of Heaven would come to earth, be laid in a feeding trough, be kept in a place where animals are kept, when He had come to do nothing but save us. He was celebrated. He's described in verse 7 as her firstborn son. This is the amazing truth of the incarnation. He is God's Son, and yet He is really her Son too. This child is like no other, both divine and human at the same time. The fullness of humanity, the fullness of deity in one person. This is God's Son, but this is her Son. And notice it doesn't say her only Son. Her firstborn Son. She's going to have others. But no other Son like this one. No other child like this one. She's not a virgin for life, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches. But Jesus, her firstborn, was a virgin-born Son. He is celebrated. He's also cherished. Jesus knew the love of His mother. We're told she wrapped Him in swaddling cloths. That's a mark of parental care in the days when Christ was born. If someone didn't wrap their child in swaddling cloths, it was a picture of them not really caring for the child. In fact, this is used in the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1, when the Lord is describing how He has loved Israel and how He took care of them when no one would have cared for them. In Ezekiel 16, verse 1, the Bible says this, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw your wallowing in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. God says, I chose to love you and care for you. And in that passage is a description of how a newborn was cared for in that day. The umbilical cord was cut and tied. The child was washed with water, rubbed with salt and oil, and then wrapped in swaddling cloths. And if you wonder what swaddling cloths are, just think about a mummy. It's kind of like that. They would take the baby, they would sometimes wrap it with a cloth and then wrap around it these strips of cloth, like you think about a mummy. And at other times they would just take a long linen cloth and wrap it around the child tightly like that. And so the baby was kept immobile, and it was thought not only to give the child warmth, but also to make sure the limbs grew straight. The mother of Jesus cares for her son. This is her firstborn son, and she wraps him in swaddling cloths. So we see He was celebrated, we see He was cherished, but we also see something else. He was concealed from the standpoint of His glory. Here we have in this child the Son of God. And yet, where does He have to be laid? Where does He have to be kept? She laid Him in a manger, in a feeding trough, because there was no place for them in the inn. You know, tradition has it that He was born in a stable. We can't say that for sure, because a manger like this could be anywhere they kept animals. In fact, some believe He was born in a cave, in terms of the location of where He was kept. We don't know for sure, but here's what we do know. That the fact that he was born in a place that was not where you would normally be born. Remember something, there are many people gathered there because of the census. Again, God working through the circumstances. That's why there's no place for Him. So He ends up being laid in this manger. And in this, we have a picture of what's going to become more evident later on. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it says this, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him." That is, you have the Creator of the world, and we don't recognize Him. We don't know this is our Creator. And in this case, the Creator of the world is about to be born into this world, and no one recognizes it because they don't have any place for the Creator. And He ends up being born in such a way that He's laid in a feeding trough. The Bible goes on to say this in John 1:11, "And He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him." And this would be true throughout His life and throughout His ministry, all the way to His crucifixion and then His resurrection and all of it to save sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. What do we see in this very simple declaration of how God's Son came into the world? We see the sovereignty of God working through world events, working through personal circumstances, bringing to pass everything He purposed to do. Perfect timing, even when something looked unfavorable, God was doing what God determined to do. And I think we need to think about this morning as we close in two specific ways. The sovereignty of God with respect to salvation. You see, He's sovereign over everything. But that includes salvation, and that includes sanctification. How did you become a Christian, Christian? God sovereignly, powerfully, of His own will, a choice He made from all eternity, brought you to faith in His Son who gave His life to pay for your sins and was raised from the dead and is alive. God sovereignly brought you to Himself. And we miss out on celebrating salvation rightly until we see that our salvation is God's sovereign activity. And we bow low and we get on our knees and we thank Him for bringing us to Himself, for we know that had He not sovereignly worked that way, we would have never come to His Son. Never. Do you think about that often? Do you thank the Lord that He has loved you? He loved you because He loved you. Not because you were lovable, but because He chose to love you. Not because you were lovely, but because He chose to set His love on you. But now also we need to think about that today. Our sanctification. What's happening in your life right now? What went on yesterday? What goes on today? What goes on tomorrow? What has you concerned? What's got you weighed down? Listen, child of God. Your Father's in control. He's sovereign. He knows what you're facing, and He's wise and loving. Has all ability. Nothing too difficult for Him. If you ask, is this the right time for this? What's the answer? Yes. Because His timing is always perfect. If things look unfavorable to you, well then look up with a smile on your face. Because God's at work even in those unfavorable things to bring about what is for His glory and for your good. And for the testimony of His Son. And if we think rightly about what our purpose is on this earth, we will see that we exist for one purpose. To bring God glory in any way that He chooses. So that we can say, we rejoice, God, in Your perfect, sovereign purposes. And all His people would say, amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rest in You. We understand better each day what it means when we read in Your Word that You are our refuge. You are our strong tower. You are our rock. We rest under the shadow of Your wings. Lord, Your name is such that everyone who knows it trusts in You. Thank You for who You are. Thank You that we know You. Thank You for loving us. And Lord, help us to make Your wonderful strong name known to others that others might come to know You through faith in Your Son. We ask You for this in Jesus' name.